We're going to finish this week, this chapter, and move into chapter 6. And we're going to start this morning right about where we left off last week. And that's going to be at around, let's see, make sure here. Verse number 29. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read from there. But let's stand so we can show honor and reverence for God's word. This is God's word that we're going to be reading out of. So this particular section, we find the apostles in front of a council. And they're asking them why they continue to preach the gospel when they had been told not to. And we find that they're no longer in the prison or the jail that they had put them in, because an angel of the Lord had set them free, and they were back out in the temple preaching again. So Peter is answering the question as to why they continue to do this preaching. And so we're going to look at from verse 29, and it says this: "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the man outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care of what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to thank you again for the time that we've set apart for you this morning. And now, Lord, as we preach your word, we pray that the true teacher this morning will be the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that our hearts would be open and receptive, that we would hear, Lord, what you would have to say to us, and then, Lord, that we would allow you to deal with us, and that we would make the right decision as we hear your word. Father, we know that the word tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So we ask for your help, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You go ahead and have a seat. Well, at verse 29, I think I like to look at that verse and just treat it like any teacher would or anyone would as the question is being asked, and not necessarily make it rhetorical, but just simply get right to the point. When they're told not to preach or why they were continuing to preach the gospel, and we know that the disciples were sent on the Great Commission by the Lord himself, and so that's what they're doing. And Peter answers and says, "We must obey God rather than men." How many of you think that's true? But you have to think about it for a minute. How many of you, this is like a classroom right now. If I were to say to you, we must obey God rather than men, would you agree? Yeah, I mean, it's simple. Except, in what particular circumstance would that not be true? If you don't care about what God thinks. If you don't care about what God wants. If you want to live a life that's pleasing to yourself, then that statement is not true. Because the very people that are asking them not to do it, that's what they're doing. They're not obeying God. And they had the scriptures. Israel has had the scriptures for centuries. Israel has had the prophets, and Israel had Moses, and Israel had has the Psalms. And all of these things that speak of the Messiah, the prophecies and the things that were written ahead of time, they should have known. But they made a choice, because at the end of the day, it's about a choice. We have to make a decision. Are we going to obey God, or are we going to obey men or ourselves? So what we see here is a great testimony by the apostles. There's boldness here, because they ask the question and they give it back to the very ones who were threatening them, the very ones who had already put them in prison. We must obey God rather than men. That's our, not explanation, that's not our defense, that is a fact, that is our testimony. We must obey God rather than men. Now, he's talking to the Sanhedrin, right? Who were more concerned about man's opinions than they were about God's opinions. Because remember that there are political pressures that exist. And the first thing that they're concerned about was that the people were following the disciples, were beginning to convert into Christianity in the thousands. And they saw all their power and authority being threatened. And they were concerned about losing those privileges, that authority. And so they're more concerned about what man thinks than what they are about what God thinks. But the apostles respond here, and it's really not a plea for mercy, but it's a simple declaration of what we're going to do. We're going to be faithful. We're going to be faithful to God. That's what they're declaring. That's our testimony. And I would hope as a church that we would understand that faithfulness is really important to the Lord, especially if he has called us and chosen us and sent us out on a mission. And this is what we find going on here. So the New Testament does teach us that we should submit and we should respect authority. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, except when that submission to man overrides what God has asked us to do. That's the only exception. When what's asked of us by God, we understand to be more important than what's asked of us by man. And so there's a moral question there. And that's the only time. Because we are to respect the government. That's what the Bible teaches us. Except when what they ask us to do overrides or is not in agreement with what God has given us in his word. Now, what Peter will do at this very moment then is he has a little kind of like a devotional, because it's not a real long sermon that he's getting ready to do at verse number 30. So he says this: the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. At verse 31, God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. You could also say we are giving testimony to these things, because they were eyewitnesses, weren't they? And so is the Holy Spirit, which they had received on the day of Pentecost, right? And it gave them this power, this boldness, this truth to be able to preach it. And it goes on to say, whom God has given to those who obey him. So let's look at a couple of things here as far as the foundation of the Christian faith. Because what I like to help you do is to explain the gospel to people in a very simple way. And here's a verse that does it. You could actually be talking to somebody and say, oh, would you like to know and understand what the gospel is? Number one, we see here that there is man's guilt. Look what it says. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. So there's a fact. Jesus rose. We'll get to that in a minute. Whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. So the first thing that's dealt with is man's guilt. Jesus whom you murdered. Now, we know that Jesus went to the Calvary's cross for what purpose? To pay for our sins. He took upon himself our condemnation. He took upon himself, as Isaiah 53 shares with us in the Old Testament, the iniquity of us all. He bore on the cross our guilt, our shame, the punishment or the wrath that we rightfully deserve fell on him. He became the great substitute, if you will. There was a great exchange that took place at Calvary's cross. The innocent one, if you would, or the just one, took the place of the guilty ones. And that picture was shown to us all the way in Genesis. Right after Adam and Eve had fallen, and they covered themselves with fig leaves, which is what we call self-righteousness, our own idea of how to be righteous or to hide our shame. So they went and covered themselves with fig leaves. When God, who came in the evening to always speak with them, appeared, they're hiding. Why? Why were they hiding? Because they were guilty. They were shame. Sin brings guilt. Sin brings shame. And what does God do? Does he say, okay, does he abandon them at that point and just, oh, forget them? No. He brings to them the answer that they're looking for. He brings to them skins. Where did he get the skins? Well, obviously, there had to be a sacrifice. And there was of an innocent victim taking the place of the guilty. And he asked them to cover themselves with the skins, which is a picture to us that we will be covered by the sacrifice one day of a lamb. And when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking on the shoreline of the Jordan River, he announces right then and there, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world, which points back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. Our covering, the reason that we have access and the ability to have a relationship with the Father is because of his Son, Jesus Christ. We come not in our own righteousness, but we come in a righteousness that belongs to Christ, that we can attain through faith. The just shall live by faith. So we are accredited a righteousness that's not ours. And when we stand before the Father, we're able to do so in the righteousness of Christ. So the very first thing that Peter does here when he's given to them this mini gospel sermon, or we can call it a devotional, right? Is he says, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. Why? Because they're sinners. Because they were evil. Because he was in their way and disturbing or threatening their lifestyle. And so they killed him. But at the end of the day, we're all responsible for why he went to Calvary's cross, so that he could die in our place. And then it talks to us about the manner in which it happened. It says hanging on a tree. In the Old Testament, there's a saying in Deuteronomy that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And it was a way of describing how they could be forgiven of their sins. Someone else would have to take the penalty, as we've been talking about. And when he said, or Peter mentions this, they know exactly what he's talking about. But he uses the tree as a way to describe the cross, which is made out of what? Wood. So we have man's guilt. We have Jesus' death, right? Then we have the resurrection mentioned there. Yeah, you killed him. You're responsible for his death. But the God of our fathers raised Jesus. the resurrection is the hinge in which our faith hangs. Because without the resurrection, Jesus is just another man in a grave. And all the religious leaders of the world, no matter who you go to, all the great religions, whether it's Islam, whether it's Buddhism, whatever it may be, their leaders are still in their graves. It's only Christianity that preaches the resurrection. And it's only Christianity where all his disciples were willing to die to give testimony of the resurrection. Can you think about it? If they were actually lying about this story, because a lot of people say, well, during those 3 days that he lied in the grave, they were trying to save face. They were embarrassed that they had dedicated 3 years of their life to following this guy, and now he's dead. Now what are we going to do? All that we had invested in the time that we've given to following him, how embarrassing. Hey, let's make up a story. If you read about, like for instance, there are books out there, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. He goes into the length and into depth about their theories of what man thinks. Oh, they just made the story up. Okay, so let's just say we grab 12 of us here. We make up the story. But now we got to go out and we're going to declare and proclaim this gospel message. And yet it's going to cost us because they're going to beat us. They're going to threaten us. They're going to throw us in prison. And all of them die a martyr's death except John. And they tried but were unsuccessful. They boiled him in oil and he still survived. So they threw him on an island, Patmos. And he writes this great apocryphal revelation, it is just called. And then he dies of old age. They called him the last disciple. There are books and movies about him. What do they all do? What do they all have in common? They all died for the story. Why? Because it's true. You cannot statistically find 12 people that are willing to die for a lie. If you're in India like Thomas was, and Peter is in Babylonia, and Paul in Rome in a prison, they're not like calling each other on their cell phones, hey man, are you still sticking to the story? Because it's getting kind of heated over here. It's kind of getting a little bit rough. I mean, I lost all my teeth already. You know, they hit me that many times. I mean, they're going to go, or not going to send a fax to each other and go, hey, you still keeping up with what we said we were going to say, even though it's not true? No, all of them, and they're not able to talk to each other. They die for this story. Why? Because they were eyewitnesses, and they saw him die, and they saw him raised from the dead. And they're giving testimony of what happened. It is statistically, and the probability of them all staying true to the story is literally impossible. And there are people that believe what they're saying. And so what do they say? They say, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. How do we know? We saw it with our very eyes. How do we know? We touched him. We had breakfast with him. He spoke to us for 40 days right before the ascension. So what they're saying is true. And so there, Peter says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, so you have the resurrection. So you cannot even begin to tell the gospel story without talking about the resurrection. You have to talk about the resurrection. You cannot tell the gospel story without talking about that he died. There it is in the story, whom you killed. You cannot talk about the gospel story without revealing to people that they're guilty before God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark. If there's anyone here, and we do this little exercise sometimes, today's the day again, by raising your hand, will tell me that you have never lied. Boy, you guys are going to call me. I raised my hand. A liar. I just lied. I just committed and violated one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie. Is there anyone here? Now, I don't want you to raise your hand this time because, you know, maybe some of you might have had this experience. Has anyone here ever hated someone? I'm not asking. Don't raise your hand, please. I don't want to know who you are. Oh, sorry. What does Jesus say? That if you hate someone, even in your heart, you're guilty of what? Murdering them. Well, I haven't done it. No, but God looks at the heart. And the heart is what? Wicked. The Bible talks about many different things. Have we ever taken the Lord's name in vain? So we're guilty before the Lord according to the law. And there's a penalty for that. What is the penalty of sin? Death. But what is the gift of God? Eternal life through whom? Jesus. So the gospel story, you can't really share it, but I'm not saying to walk up to people and to immediately just go up to them and be rude and crude and ugly. And no, there's something called being a friend first and finding a place of contact with people and eventually being able to share with them, hey, did you ever wonder about this or that? And bring these things up as the Lord and the Holy Spirit inspire you and in your knowledge of the gospel. But we can't even have the gospel message without talking about our guilt. We cannot have the gospel message that talks about how our guilt took Jesus to his death, and thank God he rose from the dead. You got to have those three things. And at the end of the day, notice something very interesting at verse 30. Let me read it as we move into verse 31. God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior. So we know that he ascended. After his resurrection, he was with the disciples for 40 days. We saw that at the end of the Gospel of John. And then at the beginning of Acts, we saw how he was speaking to his disciples. They were inquiring about when he was going to establish the kingdom of heaven. And he would say, hey, that's not for you to know, but I'm going to go to my Father, just as I told you I would, and then I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And then he's going to guide you in all truth. He's going to be the one to lead you. And that happened. So he disappears into the clouds. We hear the angels say, this same Jesus that went into the clouds will appear again in the same manner. He's coming in the clouds. We sang about it. That's the story. That's what they're sharing here in these verses. But they say, God exalted him, verse 31, at his right hand as leader and savior. Leader and savior of what? The church. He's our savior and he's our leader. To give what? Repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So one of the things too is that we have to tell people that man has a responsibility once they hear the gospel message. And one of the things that we must do is share with them that they've got to repent. What does that mean? That means when we're walking in a certain direction, you literally turn at 180 degrees and you go the other direction. In other words, when we talk about we're born again, when we talk about that we're new creatures in Christ, we're not being wishy-washy. It's a fact. We have been changed, transformed. So we're walking in a new direction. That's one of the things, too, that we share about the gospel, that Jesus changes lives. How many of you can say that's true? There are personal testimonies in this building that if you were to hear them, and maybe one of these days we'll be able to, and that's what some of the small group studies are about, where you can share your personal testimony. But you'll be surprised and you'll be amazed and you'll be thanking God for what they're sharing with you, what they used to be and what they are now. My personal testimony is that if the Lord had not found me, I probably would be dead. I was going the wrong way fast as a young man in my late teens. And the Lord in his grace and mercy rescued me. That's my personal testimony. And I'll stick to it to the day I die. Because I know where I was headed. And God has been good to us, those of us that he has crossed paths with, and we have turned and repented. And notice what it says there too in that verse, to give repentance to Israel. In other words, God gives us a chance to turn. You know, the fastest way to change your life is to accept the gospel and just turn, like right now. What are you waiting for? The opportunity is now. He says today is the day of salvation. And there it is. And that's the gospel message. And that's what we should share with people. You have the chance to turn now. Not tomorrow. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. And so we see that right there in that he talks about repentance. And, of course, I like the last part of verse 31. Forgiveness of sins. Man, it is so awesome to tell people that the Lord will forgive them of their sins. You know that the Bible is clear. And each and every one of us here have sins. Each and every one of us here have weaknesses and failures and hang-ups and bad habits, don't we? Or maybe I should be preaching at the church down the street. That's who we are, right? And what is the Lord, and what does Peter say the Lord will do? Forgive. Oh, forgiveness is so wonderful. Now, what will he forgive? Everything. Anything. All things. Past, present, yes, future. Covered by the blood of Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. That's the fact of the gospel. And the reason it's good news is because some of you might be sitting here thinking to yourself, but God could not ever possibly forgive me for what I've done. Yeah, he can. And he will. But there's a human responsibility in the gospel in that you must accept this truth as a deal that God has made with us. I would say a covenant, but you know that sounds too theological. It's a deal. It's a contract. It's an agreement. If you accept what my son did for you at Calvary's cross, when he cried out and said, "It is finished, paid in full," if you accept that by faith, as I offer it as a gift, I will receive you and I will forgive you. It's not I might or I someday I'll think about it. That's the problem with some of the religions of the world. I have a real good friend at work. He's Muslim. I think I've shared this with you. They don't know for sure if they're going to heaven. They have to keep working and doing things to prove themselves. And they never really know until they die and wake up somewhere. What a terrible way to live. Not knowing where you'll end up. And they're constantly trying to do things that are pleasing. And then you never really know if they are. All we have to do is accept the Son who the Father sent. And when he was baptized in the Jordan River, there was a voice that came to heaven from heaven as John baptized him. And said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." If you want to be pleased before the Father, be in the Son. How do you get to be in the Son? Through faith. When you accept what Christ has done for you by faith, you are placed in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are pleasing to the Father. And that's what this means. Forgiveness of sins. Is there any sin too big? No. Not if you can confess it. He's willing to forgive. So that's what Peter does. In these verses 31 and 32, he preaches the gospel, or he gives a little devotional to this council that he's standing in front of. He can't help it. And that's what he does. And then he says in verse 32, "And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter went on finish. And when they had heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. There's always a response to the gospel message. It's yes or no. I always like to say that no decision is a decision. "Well, I'm not going to make a decision." That is a decision. It's no. Right? No decision is a decision. And in this particular case, instead of falling to their knees and asking God for forgiveness, instead of repenting and turning from their sins, instead of saying, "Wow, that's what Jesus did for us at Calvary's cross. He died for me." And then God raised him from the dead to justify what he did. Instead of receiving it by faith and thanking God, they did the opposite. And what is it that they did? They were enraged. They were angered. And what did they want to do? Notice the word, they wanted to kill them. They wanted to do with the disciples or the apostles the same thing they did with their Savior and leader. You guys see that? And this is important, because I'm going to take it this far. They're going to kill him. They wanted to kill him. No longer prison, no longer jail time. They wanted to kill them. Why am I repeating it? Because I want you to understand, who cares what they wanted? There's one little piece of information that we're going to see here that we must really get a hold of so that you can walk out of here today feeling good about belonging to the Lord. Man may want to do to you many different things for you being obedient. Evil can rear up its ugly head in forms and in manners that you can't even begin to imagine to somehow put a halt or a stop to your testimony, because your testimony saves lives because you can introduce them to the gospel. And the enemy behind this is Satan, not these men, but really behind all of this is Satan. And so they want to kill him. Who do you think you are telling us to repent, is what they might have been thinking. We don't need forgiveness because we haven't done anything wrong. And most of all, they're thinking in their head, don't you dare blame us for the death of Jesus. And because of their pride, they're thinking, don't you know who we are? Do you see how crazy man can become when the truth is presented to them and they don't want to accept it? Let me say all this again. Who are you to tell us we need forgiveness? We tell you. You don't tell us. What do you mean I need to change? Repent, right? Don't blame us. We didn't kill them. And of course, who do you think you are? Don't you know who we are? Those are all the things that are going. And so they, in their hearts, they plotted to kill them. Now, if the story ended there, and I were to ask you, what do you think happened next? You probably thought, well, obviously they killed him. If I were to rip out the rest of the Bible pages and ask you, what do you think happened, looking at this particular scene, you would, if you were like to go to the movies and they gave you a preview and they stopped right here, you would want to probably go see the end of the movie, right? Like, they probably killed him. But look what happens. Verse 34. And I always tell you to look for the word B-U-T. But. What have I said in the past about the word but? It's a transition. Oh, this may be what man wants to do. This may be what they're plotting. This may be their circumstances. But God has something in the workings. God is sovereign. He has control. God is already doing things ahead of them that's going to change their plot or their plans. Oh, you may not understand what they are. We may not understand what they are. You may be thinking to yourself, oh man, how did I get into this? Or where is this leading to? And have all kinds of crazy ideas about your life and future. The disciples may, maybe in their heads too, thought, wow, they're trying to kill us. And all of a sudden, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. All of a sudden, this man of great influence, this theologian of theologians in Israel. By the way, there's another man who's his disciple. You guys know who it is? Saul of Tarsus, who will become Paul, is his greatest disciple. In other words, he's being mentored, that is, Paul, by Gamaliel. He gets up, this Pharisee. Now remember, there's not accidental why it says Pharisee, because it's another party. Remember, there were the Sadducees, and they were a political power with a lot of influence. They were in cahoots with the high priests who ran the temple. So if you run the temple in a very religious society like that of the Jews, you have that's one faction or one political party. Then there's the Pharisees who were in charge of the law, but they were also popular with the people. And all of a sudden you have these competing forces trying to determine what to do with these disciples. And they don't get to do what they want to do, because that's how politics works, right? We know that right now from what's going on in our country. The red states and the blue states, and then there's some white ones. You know, the independents. And they're all pushing and shoving and trying to garnish power for themselves and run things their way. But somehow, some way, at the end of the day, God's using them in his hand like pawns on a chessboard. God is moving the pieces where he wants them. And at this particular moment, this Pharisee called Gamaliel, he's the grandson of the esteemed theologian of Israel called Hillel. He's the founder of the strongest school of religion in Israel. He gets up and he begins to speak, and he suggests that the disciples go out for a little bit. Now remember, everybody respects him and honors him and is going to listen to him. And he says in verse 35, "Men of Israel, take care of what you're about to do with these men." They want to kill them, but they're not going to die, because they're not going to die when they want them to die. In other words, they still have a mission. So God uses this Pharisee to control what's going to happen next. And look what it happens. It says, he got up and said, "Hey, you know, think about this for a little bit. Before these days," verse 36, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, they joined him. So what we have at this particular moment is he's reminding them that there have been other, quote, people that have risen up to try and take control of what was going on in Israel at the time, especially under the thumb of the Romans, the Roman Empire. And this group got up and they made a whole bunch of, they made a big mess and fussed about a lot of things, and nothing became of it. And then he talks about another guy, verse 37, called Judas of the Galilean. He rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So he's trying to say, remember these plots to overthrow Rome, or these plots to overthrow our authority, how they basically fizzled out? And then he goes on to suggest this at verse number 38. "So in the present case with the apostles, I tell you, keep away from these men and leave them alone." Brilliant. Isn't God brilliant? He can use anything and anyone at any time. And he uses this Pharisee, and he gets up and he says these things, and he suggests, "Hey, leave these guys alone." Now, he does say something, and I think we should think about it, and we're going to finish here in a few minutes. He says, keep away from them and leave them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Now, he goes on to say, you might even be found to be opposing God. So they took his advice. Now, were they opposing God? Yeah, that part is true. Is it always true, though, that in order that something successful is of God? Is that always true? No. Something successful isn't always proof that it's of God, but that's how they thought. So if you were poor or sick, or if for some reason you were disadvantaged, or just a common person, in their minds, you weren't blessed. There's a lot of thinking like that today, even in the church. Think about it with me. He's suggesting that success is a sign that God has blessed you. But we know there are many endeavors and many things that take place in our world today that are successful that don't have God in it. So his thinking is faulty. It's not necessarily true. But at this point, it doesn't matter. They believe it. And what do they end up doing? They let him go. Notice how God can use anyone, anywhere. You think they knew what God was going to do and how he was going to rescue them at that time? No. And what I want to say to you this morning, and what I want us to understand, is this. That God is everywhere at all times. And there isn't anything that happens that he first does not allow. And if he allows it, he has a reason for it. So just hang in there. As they used to say, baby. Remember the saying in the 70s? Hang in there and wait and see what he's going to do. Because at the end of the story, they will be successful, but God's way. And God's way to success is faithfulness. We can have this little church right here, sitting on this corner with just you. And we could be very successful in God's eyes. Because all he needs is one person. One faithful person. That's the whole story of Abraham. He calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. One man that couldn't even have children with his wife that was not able to have children. Calls him, his name Abram means exalted father. And then when he changes his name to Abraham, it means father of many. And so when he introduces himself to people on the way to the promised land, hey, what's your name? A father of many, of a multitude. Well, where are your kids? I don't have any. You're a failure. Your name is ridiculous. You should change it. But God is faithful. And Abraham was faithful. And together with his faithfulness and our hanging on as much as we can, God would bring him a promised child called Isaac. And then Isaac would have Jacob, and Jacob would have the 12. And that 12 grew into this mighty nation through which ultimately the Messiah came and would bless all the nations. Because God is in control. And he's faithful. And because he's faithful, we should be. And what we discover here then is that in verse 40, when they had called in the apostles after they had agreed that they were going to leave them alone, right? They're going to keep away from them based on Gamaliel's suggestion, which I believe God put him there for that reason. He said they called them and the disciples, and they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. See how bad these people are? They couldn't just leave well alone. They had to have the last word, but they didn't. They beat them. They took their beating for Christ. And here's the most amazing thing. I thought about this week. That, you know, there are people that would intimidate us or discourage us and even beat us. Well, that's what a beating would do, wouldn't it? Instead of them being intimidated, instead of them leaving all, oh, woe is us. What does it say they did? They left the presence of the council, verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for that name, the name of Jesus. Now, no, has anyone ever been beaten for Jesus? I was talking with Barbara about this. I've never been hit because I preach the gospel. I've probably been made fun of a little bit. But actually suffered for Jesus? Beaten? I mean, I've been beaten for my own foolishness. You guys are looking at me really weird today. Haven't we been beat up over our own foolish decisions? And we deserve them. But they were beaten for preaching the gospel, and we find them rejoicing as they left. Instead of complaining, instead of being discouraged, they were rejoicing. And I don't know. The only way that we could ever experience that is we've got to take a beating. And they weren't rejoicing because they had suffered. They weren't rejoicing because they were being intimidated. They're rejoicing because they counted it worthy to suffer for Christ. Because after all, didn't he suffer for them? Don't we love him because he first loved us? The Lord is good. And because of that, they understood that it was a privilege to be associated with Jesus in any circumstances. You guys hear what I just said? They considered it a privilege to suffer and to be associated with Jesus in any circumstance, even shame. And then, of course, the result of that is that every day, verse 42, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. What do they keep doing? Keep teaching and preaching. And that's what we're going to do with God's help. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you again this morning for the privilege to serve you. We thank you, Lord God, for you having called us and touched us and transforming us and making us more and more every day like your Son Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you, that you will receive us, that we can walk into your presence because of your grace and because of what Christ has done for us and find forgiveness. Yes, forgiveness of all our sins. Thank you, Father, that we could boldly approach your throne and know, Lord, that if we come humbly, that you will receive us, that you will accept us. You'll never turn us away. You'll never reject us. You'll never abandon us. And we're thankful for that. And we ask you these things, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.